Dear congregation, complete evil, just evil, pure evil. Those are the words that we have read in the news reports in this past week in describing what happened in Texas. Suddenly, all the moral relativism that fills our society is gone when a teenager shoots almost 24 people. And everyone agrees, this is evil. And when we see that happen, we wonder, how could he do such a thing? How can an 18-year-old take a gun and go into some random classroom and shoot children? I also wondered, and I also searched, what was this boy? You can read that he was somewhat of a loner, that he was bullied. You can read that he was a gamer of shooting games. You can read that he had a troubled home, problems with his mother. You can read all these things. Is that why he did what he did? And as sad as many of those things in his life were, the reason he did what he did, it's not just that. The problem was the same problem that you and I have. It's an evil heart. It manifested itself in a way that you might say, I would never do. But we all have that same problem. When we open the Word of God, that's what we discover. Sin is the evil of evils, to use the title of the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs book. The evil of evils. Is that a book that you would like to read? A book about sin? If you believe what you confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, then you will say, yes, that's something that I do need to read. Because after all, we confess in Lord's Day 1, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior. That question 1 is about the object of faith, who he is. And question 2 is then about the experience of faith. How is that experience, that faith? And that, how do you live and die happily? And it's in three parts. Three things I need to know. First, how great my sins and miseries are. Second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. There we confess to enjoy comfort. The first, not the only, but the first thing to know is how great my sins and miseries are. The issue is not becoming miserable. It doesn't ask, how do you become miserable? But in our Lord's Day 2, it's about, from where do you know your misery? We are miserable by nature. We are sinful by nature. It's a reality whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. It's a reality. But the problem is, as long as we remain blind to that reality, salvation means nothing to us. And we don't enjoy the comfort of a Savior. And it's also the other way, too. The more you know of that Savior, the more you will learn of your sin and misery how great it is. This knowledge of our sin and misery is bound up in the exercise of faith. It's not just a stepping stone to get to faith. It's bound up in the exercise of faith. Sometimes we can think, well, we all know our misery. We all know that we are sinners. Certainly, if we belong to an Orthodox Reformed church, we've heard it so many times that we are sinners. Do we really need to learn about that? We know it. Be thankful if you've heard that. We are sinners. Because there's many who go to church and don't really hear that. But when you say, I've heard it so many times, I don't need to hear it anymore, hear it much anymore. We all know that. Do we know? Sometimes when you go to college or university, you can take a test in order to get out of having to take a whole course. So if you pass the test, then you don't have to take the course. Shall we have a little test this morning or this evening to begin with? That if you pass that test, then you don't have to learn any more about your misery. And you know it all. Here's a test. If you know your misery and your sin, you're far more troubled about your spiritual debts than your financial payments. You're far more concerned about your broken or your strained relationship with God, something coming between you and God, than any relation you may have with anyone else and what they've done. You're more afraid of sin than any suffering. You're pained and broken and grieved over your sin, and you hate it as your worst problem because you've come to love the God that you sin against. And you sooner confess that sin to God than speak about it to others. That you loathe yourself and confess all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and you prize the righteousness of Christ alone. You have no confidence in your own strength, in your own wisdom, in your own goodness, in your own anything, but only in the renewing power of the Spirit of Christ within you. That the most delightful thing you can imagine is to be free of sin. Because sin is the thing that burdens you most. Is that a reality in your life, day by day by day? If not, then we fail the test, and we need to take the course. And maybe some of us fail it absolutely, and you say, and you know nothing really of your misery. And others of us will have to say, we don't know, I don't know enough of what sin really is. And that's why we are here. And that's why we have this instruction. And it's not just instruction from a minister. It's not just an instruction from a Heidelberg Catechism of long ago. This is the instruction of Christ himself. Christ himself is the one who teaches this lesson about our misery, about the evil of evils within us. We may be so thankful that he teaches it. Our flesh draws back. It resists. We don't really like to come into the light and have our evil exposed. We want to cover it. But how thankful we may be that Christ is greater than all that resistance and all that reluctance. And he's the one who knows what we need to learn. And he's the one who comes in his word in order to teach this lesson. We see how he did so in Romans 7, how he did so to Saul, that unbelieving, self-righteous Saul, how he came and he taught him this lesson. And we also see at the end of this chapter how he continued to teach him this lesson in an ongoing way in his school. And may he do so also tonight. As we listen to that theme, the Savior exposes the evil of evils. 2 points. First, in its pervasive presence. Pervasive means it's just everywhere. In its pervasive presence. And second, in its perverse nature. Just how sinful it is. The Savior exposes the evil of evils in its pervasive presence and in its perverse nature. Why is it that people can hear the law of God every Lord's Day morning? People can hear the Word of God every day and still not be bothered about their sin. How can that be? That someone here tonight would be that way. That someone says, if I'm honest, I don't really feel it. I don't feel my misery. I'm not burdened about it. I'm not grieving over it. I don't feel it. Why do you not feel it? What's behind that? Is it not unbelief? You don't believe it's that bad. You don't believe it. Because if you believed it, it would affect you. Don't believe it. What do you need? To be taught by this Christ. How does he teach? One of the ways he teaches our misery is by the law. God's law is that moral standard for all that we are and all that we are to do. God created us. God gave us our breath, gives us our breath every moment. He is our creator. He is our lawgiver. He is the one who has the authority to tell us what to do and what to be. And he does so in his law. He says, here, this is what you are to be. When we think of the law, we can think of his Ten Commandments that we read every Lord's Day. The first one, you know what it is, right, children? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the fourth one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the fifth one, honor thy father and thy mother. And the seventh one, thou shalt not commit adultery. The tenth one, thou shalt not covet. All those Ten Commandments are God's will for the whole of our lives. But here, in Lord's Day 2, our attention is not brought to those Ten Commandments. It's brought to the summary that Dr. Barrett gave after he read the Ten Commandments to us. And he didn't make that up. The Lord Jesus himself taught that summary. Why the summary? Sometimes when you do a summary, right, you have all the details, and then you make a short summary of something, you lose the power and the force of the whole argument or all the details, and you weaken something in a summary. But here we don't weaken the Ten Commandments. We, as it were, take Christ takes those Ten Commandments and he compresses them into these two great commandments. It's like what happens when you have a magnifying glass in the sun. Have you ever done that, children? Take a magnifying glass in the sun, and what happens? All that light comes into the magnifying glass, and then that magnifying glass turns that light into one very bright spot right in the middle underneath the magnifying glass. I remember in grade 4, we were in a portable and the sun was shining and Someone had his glasses and he took off those glasses and he saw a little bug there. It was so bright that that little bug died. That takes the light, makes it so bright and hot. This is what this summary of the law does. It takes that law and it becomes like a bright sword of light that pierces right into our hearts. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is what God demands of you and of me tonight and every day of our lives. It's to love God. God, who is the infinitely good and overflowing fountain of all good. God, who is love, demands that we love. Love God above everything else, because he is greater than everything else. He says, love. That means esteem me as your highest good. Reverence me as your majestic Lord. Delight in me as a God of transcendent beauty. Long for me as altogether lovely. Rejoice in me. And in my will and in my glory. And be pained by whatever dishonors me. Love me at all costs, be they your pleasures, be they your desires, be they anything, love at all costs. Love me with an exclusive love that is not shared with any rival. He comes to boys and girls tonight, and he comes to young people, and he comes to adults, and he says to us, love me. All your heart, with the very core of your being, with the deepest recesses of your heart, let it be just full of love. And with your whole being, let your whole being and your whole life and every action and every word and everything you do would be an expression of this love to me. This is what he calls for. All thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. God deserves our all. Isn't that fitting? Do you think God can just say, love me now and then? Love me with a little bit of your heart. If a wife said that to a husband, or a husband said that to a wife, my wife, I love you now and then. Love you with a little bit of my heart. Would a wife be satisfied with that? Can God be satisfied with that? It says, with all your heart, love me. And love your neighbor as yourself. True love to your neighbor is rooted in love to God. Love to your neighbor as one created in the image of God. And this also is to be a pure love, without hatred, without indifference, without reluctance to do so mixed in. Love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? It's a question that someone asked the Lord Jesus, who knew that the summary of the law was to love God and your neighbor. He asked, who is my neighbor? And you remember the parable that the Lord Jesus told him of that man that was traveling along, and the robbers jumped out and they took him and they left him half dead by the side of the road. The priest came along, kept walking. Levite came along, kept walking. That Samaritan came and he stopped and he cared for him and he bound up his wounds and he brought him to the inn and he showed love to him. And the Lord Jesus was showing, you ask, who is my neighbor? And it's not about, is this your neighbor and not that your neighbor? No, who are you a neighbor to? Is it to anyone who crosses your path by the providence of God that you show love to that person? To your family members? That in the home, your brothers and sisters know you as a very loving person, always kind, always helpful. Of course not fighting. Of course not being selfish. Of course not, no, love. Always love. It's what God calls for. In the broader, among our broader relatives, ones who are so kind to us, ones who are not kind to us, love the same. Love that cares for them. In our work, ones who are easy to work with, ones who are so hard to work with, love. In church, love to all. Wherever you go, love. Love your neighbor as yourself, the Lord Jesus says. This is God's law for you and for me. And the question is, do you keep it? Children, do you love every moment God with all your heart? And does that show in everything you do? And do you love everyone around you? Do you? I've asked the children. I can ask the young people. I can ask those who are older. The longer we live, the harder it is for any of us to say, yes, we do, or not. Do you love perfectly? That's God's command. He's not one who says, do this, and you just do half, and he says, oh, that's good enough. No, he demands perfection, 100%. You come home with young people, you come home with an assignment and you say you got 99%, and your parents say, wonderful. You get 99% before God, and he says, it's no good. Do you love God perfectly? That's the question for you and for me. Is that what your neighbors can say? Is that what others around you can say? Is that what God himself can say as he searches us? We've confessed it. The day and the night are both alike to God. He knows everything about us. When he sees us tonight, does he see that perfect love? That's the question. John Calvin said, whoever is not pervaded by love and does not do everything out of love breaks the law in every thought and act. That's not just Calvinism, that's the word of God. Is it any wonder that Romans 3 then says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's not just something to say, well, yes, we are all sinners and we know we are all sinners. No, this is a terrible reality because God created us to love him, and not to love him is to fail in the purpose of our existence. Is it any wonder that Romans 3 verse 19 says, the law speaks that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, you and me tonight. And that verse 20 goes on to say, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what we're confessing here in the catechism. We're just confessing Romans 3 verse 20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. In our blindness, we can be satisfied with ourselves and our lives, and we can be shocked about a murderer in Texas, and we wonder, how could he do that? But the real question is, how can I do that? How can I have this evil? How can I be one who breaks the law of God because there's this evil in my heart? That's what the Savior teaches. He teaches this lesson. If we want Christ to preach to us, that we must have the Christ of Scripture, the Christ who teaches also this lesson, and not say, Christ, do not teach us that, just teach us something else. No, he teaches what he knows we need to learn, and that's this. He's the one who loves God's law. He loves it with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, all his strength. Every moment of his existence as he walked about in this sinful world, it was all love to God. We sometimes say we can't keep God's law because we're human. He was a real human and he kept the law of God. The problem is not that we're human. The problem is that we're fallen. He loves God's law, kept God's law, and teaches God's law. He says, this is what you are to be. Shall we listen to him? Notice what it says here in the Lord's Day 2 here, question 4. Christ teaches us that briefly. You say, where is Christ in Lord's Day 2? He's there teaching this lesson. You know what that means, by the way? Sometimes there can be the idea that we have to learn this on our own, and once we learn our misery, then we can go to Christ. So what the Bible teaches. Christ teaches all three of these things. And we may go to Christ to be taught all three of these lessons. Do you see how he teaches? Romans 7 gives us that example of how Christ used that law for Paul. At one point, Paul, or Saul at the time, lived as a Pharisee. He prided himself in his strict keeping of God's law. The law came to him, and he said, done it, done it, done it, done it, blameless. He knew the law. He studied the law under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the best rabbis and experts in the law. And yet, what does he say of his life? He says there in verse 9, I was alive without the law once. I was memorizing the law, knowing the law, thinking I was keeping the law, and yet I was without the law. I never began to understand the law. Very specifically, he says in verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And here we see how Christ came and he took that law and he brought it home to the heart of Paul. And that same command, which was so familiar, he could rattle it off in the middle of the night if he was woken up a month before. Now it came home. This command is about me. This command addresses my heart, and this command exposes the evil desires that are there in my heart that I never wanted to admit, and now I admit it, and now I see it. Christ was teaching him, thou shalt not covet. And it was a sword that entered his heart and exposed the evil of evils that was there. This is what the Savior loves to do, to expose reality and deliver from that dream world that we're just good people who sometimes make mistakes. And if you fail, you find yourself so ignorant, ignorant even of your own heart, where else will you go with that ignorant heart, with that blindness, and with that coldness then to this Christ? Lord, here I am. Teach me. To be in his school. What about when you are saved? Are you done? Are you done with this lesson? Do you just need him to then give you some guidance and not continue to expose the evil of your heart? Isn't that also why we read the second half of the chapter about Paul's experience after his conversion, his struggle as a believer, not just at one time when he happened to fall into sin and then he had a struggle? No, this is what he was learning in the school of Christ. What does he learn? Verse 21, he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I find that evil present. It's not just out there in the world. And now I, no, it's present with me. And it's bringing him into captivity to the law of sin. And he confesses there in verse 19, the evil which I would not, that I do. He even confesses, and I know I'm backing up, but in verse 18, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In my flesh is nothing good. And strongest yet in verse 14, he says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm carnal, I'm fleshly, I'm evil. But Paul is at all. It's true, there's also that other side to Romans 7. There's that new man, there's that new delight, there's that delight in the law of God, and there's that serving of the law of God in his mind, and there is that new principle. And it's exactly that new principle of life that discovers the presence of sin still within. Paul feels it. It's a reality. Is that your confession tonight when you just look within? In me dwelleth, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Maybe some feel a resistance to confessing that. You don't want to think of yourself as so evil, so bad. You say, I'm a believer. But the confession, it's not so bad, is only the language of your proud, unbelieving flesh. It only shows how much you need the Savior from sin to expose the presence of evil. Christ is the one who overcomes all these deceits and all these self-justifications and minimizations of sin to confess, I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. That sin is so pervasive. It's there. It's a painful confession. If we can just talk of that as matter-of-factly, yes, we're all sinners and that's a reality. We have to fear it's just a dead orthodoxy. And if we can just talk about, I'm such a sinner year after year after year, and it doesn't drive us out to the Savior, then it's of little value. And there's reason to fear we're just wallowing in sin. Christ's teaching is painful teaching. Such that we can find no rest in our sin, in our misery. Isn't that what we find here in Romans 7? He doesn't just coldly say, well, I'm evil. No, he cries out at the end of it, O wretched man that I am. What makes it so bad, Paul? What makes it so wretched to have this evil within you? That's our second of 2 points. The Savior exposes the evil of evils, not only its presence, but also its perverse nature. Paul stresses in verse 12 that the law is holy, just, and good. The law reflects the holy purity of God's beautiful being. The law is as good as God is good. And when we see how good God's law is, and come to delight in the law of God, then sin becomes the evil of evils as being the opposite of that good law that you delight in. Then sin becomes as abominable as the law is good. He speaks of how the law came, that sin might appear sin. Sin always disguises itself. It's not so bad, but it's the law that unmasks sin so it appears as sin. And by the commandment might become exceeding sinful as a transgression of the good law of God. Now the sin is a terrible thing in its character. The Bible characterizes sin in different ways. It says sin is striving against God. In Isaiah 45, the Lord says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." Sin is resisting the God of pure goodness. Sin is also called, God calls sin, fighting against God. Even the Pharisees in Acts 23 recognized that sin is a fighting against God when they said, "Let us not fight against God." It's one thing to fight with a brother and a sister. That's bad. But to dare to fight against God, that's what sin does. Sin is also called a rebelling against God. In Daniel 9, Daniel confesses, "We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts." We just go away from God's precepts. And Daniel realized that's actually a rebelling against God. He's our lawgiver, he's our king, and we rebel against him and reject his authority. And we ask, how can we do that? Has that become your question? How can I do that? And it's no longer just about a Texas killer. How could he do that? But how could I? How can I sin against such a God and such a good law? Do you know what the Word of God tells us is the problem? Do you know what the Word of God describes sin as? A hate crime against God. God is a God of love. God demands love, deserves love. And sin is giving the opposite of love. And what's that? Hatred. Sin is a hate crime. If law is love, sin is hatred. And that voice inside us can say, but my sin, when I just wasn't kind to that person, a hate crime. Who shall we listen to, that little voice or the Word of God? In Micah 2, verse 8, the Lord says, "Even of late my people are risen up as an enemy, striving, fighting, rebelling as an enemy." And again, that little voice can come up and say, is it really that bad? But again, who will we listen to, that voice or the Word of God? The Word of God in that beautiful chapter, the next chapter of Romans, chapter 8, the chapter one of the Sunday school classes have memorized, chapter 8, verse 7. The carnal mind. When it speaks there of the carnal mind, it's speaking of the fleshly mind, the mind with which we are born, the mind that we have by nature, all of us. That carnal mind is what? Doesn't just love God enough, sometimes makes a mistake, sometimes thinks wrong things, sometimes is inclined to go in the wrong direction. What does it say? The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Do you see it? This is God's evaluation of the natural heart. This is God's evaluation of the heart of someone here who is still outside of Christ. He sees your mind and he says, it's enmity against God. And you resist and you say, I'm not so bad. And that only proves you're fighting against God and his verdict concerning you. Enmity. Can it get any worse? Can there be a worse description of a mind than enmity against the God of love? There is nothing worse. Enmity that has an aversion to that God. enmity that would want to kill that God rather than kill sin. Let sin live and God die. That's what sin says. Congregation, this is what God is teaching us tonight. In his word, this is what Christ is teaching us. In his word, not so that we would argue, not so that we would say, well, I don't like that message. It's reality. And we need to know reality to come to confess what Paul confessed. In Titus 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. He used to think that he so pleased God, and he came to realize all the while I was hating. And what about the believer tonight? What about you? When you confess, I am carnal, in Romans 7, and you connect that with Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. What is that old man within you? It's carnal. It's enmity against God. That principle of sin within you is the principle of enmity, hatred of God. Grace doesn't change the character of sin. And once you become a child of God, it's not as if now your sin is no longer enmity against God. The character of sin is still the same. It is still that fighting and rebelling and hatred of God. That's what makes it so inexcusable. That's what gives such reason to loathe it. That's what makes it so terrible. If you read John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin, that Puritan paperback, then you see how he works through this passage about the carnal mind being enmity against God and how that relates to the child of God and what the character of sin is. And that is what is so unfathomable. Such a riddle or not. How can it be that there would still be that principle of sin within? After all God has done, all God has shown. God commands love, but I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Has that become your confession in the school of Christ? That there's nothing good to be said about sin. And there's nothing to minimize its ugly nature. Its enmity. This is what Christ teaches. And it can't get any worse than that in its character. Now, why does Christ teach us that lesson? He brings home that reality to destroy that self-righteousness within us that makes us think that God should be pleased with us because we're not like that young man in Texas. I fail to do what he commands me to do. I'm not righteous. He does it to destroy that presumption that thinks that it's easy enough to give God what he deserves, obedience and faith. My heart is so corrupt. It will never love and trust God apart from his grace. He exposes that evil of evils to deliver from that pride that is so ingrained in us. And that indifference that makes us say, yes, we're all sinners, and just go on and drink our cup of coffee as if it's not a big deal. Christ shows us and exposes that evil of evils against such a God in order to bring us before Him without any words anymore, or hand on our mouth, and there to hear a gospel for enemies, and to lead our hearts to embrace the one who died not for friends, but for enemies. To be saved, what do you need to be? To have this enough? To have that enough? Even to be repentant enough and to feel your misery enough and to feel that enough and to do that enough? What do you need to be? An enemy. That's all. Who does God reconcile to Himself through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's enemies, as they are. Paul confesses it in Colossians 1, "You who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Paul says Christ found you as enemies full of enmity, and He broke it, and He cleansed you, and He reconciled you to God. Do you believe tonight that the gospel is a gospel for enemies? Not for ones who are a little better than someone else, not for ones who have prepared themselves enough, but for enemies just as they are. And when you come tonight to realize my sin is enmity against God, and therefore it's done with me, there's a gospel of a Savior whom God sent into this world to take the place of enemies. The God of love treated His own Son as if He were an enemy. Only evil, only wicked. And He poured out all His wrath and all His judgment and all His curse and condemnation upon His own Son as if He were an enemy. So let someone tonight who confesses the enmity of his own heart may be pardoned, cleansed, reconciled, peace with God, no condemnation in Christ, and have His Spirit poured out in your heart to renew that heart, to love God, to delight in His will. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's the gospel. How can anyone continue to fight against such love? Another night of such a God who gave His Son for enemies. Go on into this night, resisting fighting against such a God is to ask Him to leave you in your sin and one day say, "Bring here those who would not have me reign over them, my enemies, and slay them before my feet." Oh, tonight He comes in all His love for enemies. What a grace. That's all your hope, all your trust. This God who reconciles enemies to Himself through the death of Christ and gives His Spirit. And that's exactly, isn't it, as a believer, that makes sin such a riddle. How can I sin against such love? How can I resist such love? Still, how can there still be this proneness to hate the God who so loved me that He sent His Son to die for an enemy like me? The worst sin is a sin against such love of God in Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel that tonight. Maybe you just don't know what to think anymore. Such a riddle. Why is then Christ teaching you that tonight? Your enmity, your sin as enmity still. It's for that purpose. To make you hate it. To make you flee from it. And to make you realize, what is my only comfort? When I still have this principle of sin within, what is my only comfort in life and death? To belong to Him and to live near and out of Christ crucified alone. That's the only place for one who discovers in my heart there is still this principle of enmity. The only place is at the foot of the cross. Amen.